You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Isaiah, chapters 10 through 12.
Corey Ten Boom used to tell the story of a woodpecker pounding on a huge oak tree. One day a lightning bolt split the tree in two, right down the middle. The woodpecker flew away bragging about the power in his beak. Here's the folly of proud people. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made women. Human steel, God's glory. The Lord gives us the air we breathe and our next breath. We could do nothing if he did not will it. Assyria is like an inflated balloon that's about to be popped. He says, therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. Some of us fat ones might view a little leanness as a blessing, myself included. Yet God isn't proposing a diet for Judah, but an economic crash that's going to come upon these people as part of his judgment. He says, and under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel shall be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Now here is a picture of messianic judgment. The light of Israel, the Holy One, are both names for the Messiah. And when Jesus returns, he will judge this future Assyrian, a.k.a. the Antichrist. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. That Jesus will destroy the Antichrist with, and I quote, the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Apparently fire does the trick. Here's a clue to what John the Baptist meant when he said that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What fire? Well, according to Isaiah, the fires of judgment. He says, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. The vast Assyrian army starts out as a forest. Its soldiers are as numerous as trees. In the end, it's as barren as a hill ravaged by fire. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Judah will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You see, this was Israel's problem. This was Judah's problem. They tried to strike alliances with whoever was in power. They trusted in man rather than in God. And isn't this our problem at times? We put our trust in men and not in God. This is Israel's dilemma today. Israel has looked to the United Nations. They've looked to Camp David. They've looked to all the president's men who've tried to negotiate a peace. Israel needs to trust in God, not in men. Verse 21, and the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Again, God used Assyria to judge Israel, but not completely. For God always leaves a remnant of his people. You see, God's promises are eternal. Therefore, the heirs of his promises will always exist. His promises never fail. There will always be a recipient. There will always be an heir to the promise of God. Israel will be left a remnant. He goes on, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, that is in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judah, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. God will destroy Assyria just as he did Egypt. You recall Moses, he raised his rod and the Red Sea, it rolled back over Egypt's army. And likewise, in one bold stroke, the entire Assyrian army perished. This is what we read about last time in chapter 7 through 9. The Emmanuel Massacre. Remember reading about that? How that in one night, Emmanuel's sword cut down 185,000 Assyrians. This is why it was so surprising when the angel named Mary's baby Emmanuel. It meant that Jesus had been here before. That Jesus was the babe who had been to battle. Unlike every other child ever born, the baby in the bassinet, Mary's bassinet, had been pre-existent. Before his incarnation, Jesus had been God's champion. He had been Emmanuel, the angel of the Lord, who slaughtered these Assyrians. He says, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. It literally reads, the anointed one. And again, it's a reference to Messiah. Jesus was Emmanuel, the warrior who delivered Judah from Assyria's yoke. Now, the rest of the chapter is Isaiah's play-by-play of Assyria's invasion of Jerusalem. They enter Judah from the north, and they close in on Jerusalem. Notice the progression. He has come to Aath. We're talking now about 30 miles north of the walls of Jerusalem. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. Had to get gas or something, I'm not sure. Michmash is about 7.5 miles north of Jerusalem. So between Aath and Michmash, the Assyrian troops have covered 20 miles. In other words, the army's marching south at a furious pace. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramoth is afraid. Geba and Ramoth were about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So again, they're getting closer. Gibeah of Saul has fled. That's 4 miles. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gelim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. You remember Anathoth was the hometown of Jeremiah. Anathoth was only 3 miles outside the northern wall. Madmanah has fled. Madmanah was the site of Jerusalem's garbage dump. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. Gebim was the site of a water reservoir, a cistern that the citizens of Jerusalem would go to for water. Again, these were the northern suburbs of Jerusalem. Now we're talking less than a mile outside of the walls. The city of Jerusalem is now in sight of these Assyrian invaders. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And Nob is in Jerusalem. It's one of the 5 mountains that make up the holy city. In fact, it was the northernmost mountain. Today, Nob is called Mount Scopus. Scopus means to scope. It means to look. It was the northern lookout for the city of Jerusalem. Today, Mount Scopus still serves as an intelligence outpost for Jerusalem. It looks eastward toward the Arab countries. According to our text, this was the northern high ground that the Assyrians used to look out over the city of Jerusalem and shake their fist in threats and in anger at God's people. It's interesting, the future Assyrian, the Antichrist, will also have that same animosity toward Jerusalem. He too will shake his fist at God's people. But again, the Lord will come to Jerusalem's rescue. Notice, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And who is the Lord, the mighty one, who lops off Assyria like a tree limb? Isaiah 7, verse 14 identified him as Emmanuel, the name that the angel gave to Jesus. The mighty Lord Jesus cut down the Assyrians of old, and he will lop off the Antichrist who's yet future. I love the imagery that Isaiah uses here for the fall of a mighty kingdom. It's like the falling of a huge tree. Recently, I had some trees taken out behind my house. I had them cut down. And I just sat on the back deck with a glass of tea in my hand and watched in amazement. Those guys who take down those trees are unbelievable. First, the climber, he heads up into the tree on his with his spikes on his feet, going up the tree one step at a time. Then he starts lopping off branches as he goes. All that's left when he gets to the top is a naked stick of wood. And then he comes down, cutting off 5-foot sections and letting them drop to the ground. Man, they slap the ground hard. The house shakes. It's amazing that what was so mighty and so dominant is suddenly no more. A tree is now nothing but a stump. And you see, this was Assyria. And this is what Jesus will do to the kingdoms of this world when he returns. Chapter 11 picks up where Isaiah 10 leaves off with God's deliverer, Emmanuel. Verse 1 gives him another name. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, God's hand-picked king. He says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who is the branch that grew out of the roots of Jesse? None other than our Lord Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, an incredibly important chapter, it lays out the Davidic covenant. God promised David a forever king who would come from his loins. This king would sit on a forever throne and rule over a forever kingdom. When appointed, Hebrew kings were always anointed with oil. A ram's horn full of oil was poured out over their head. And thus the special king from David's family tree was known as the Anointed One. In Hebrew, it's translated Mashiach or Messiah. In Greek, it's translated Christos. And in English, Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying literally Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was the branch that will grow from the tree of David. Hey, it's interesting. This is why the Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin with those seemingly boring genealogies. Hey, these ancestries are vital because they trace Jesus' pedigree back to the promises that God made to both David and to Abraham. You know, it's interesting, in 70 AD, when the Romans burned the Jewish temple, these registries, these genealogies also went up in the flames. And thus, no one born after 70 AD could possibly be the Messiah because there'd be no way to prove his ancestry. So why did God allow these records to be incinerated? Well, I'll tell you why. The ancestries were no longer needed. For by 70 AD, the Messiah had already come. Today, literally, Jesus is the only person claiming to be the Messiah who can offer the proper credentials to back up that claim. Verse 2 is a messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice the construction of that verse. The Spirit of the Lord, then followed by three couplets of two characteristics each. This verse explains a very difficult New Testament passage, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. I'll read it to you. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Revelation begins with a greeting from the Trinity. The Father greets you, Jesus greets you, and the seven spirits greet you. And that's what's confusing. What do you mean the seven spirits? There's only one Holy Spirit. But this is where Isaiah 11 verse 2 sheds some light. For Isaiah is also speaking of one spirit, but this one spirit reveals himself in seven ways. He is the spirit first, of the Lord. He's the spirit second of wisdom, third of understanding, fourth of counsel, fifth of might, sixth of knowledge, and seventh of the fear of the Lord. There are seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And thus, if we were watching a Holy Spirit highlight reel, we would see seven action segments, all one after the other, not just one, but seven. Now, it's interesting, the menorah, or Israel's lampstand, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It, too, had seven branches. One candle stood on the center, vertical shaft. Then there were six candles at the ends of the three U-shaped branches. This is also Isaiah's configuration here in these verses. One main artery within three couplets coming thereafter. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, then followed by three couplets of attributes, of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. It's interesting. Isaiah paints here a literary menorah. And notice the first description Isaiah gives to the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of the Lord. This is so fitting, especially since the Holy Spirit's primary job is to reveal to us Jesus. You remember John 15, verse 26. There Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is the Holy Spirit's primary job, is to testify of Jesus. Hey, this is why there are two ways to recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit. First, since he authored the Bible, he'll never contradict the Bible. So if you stick with the scriptures, you're going to be okay. And second, since he is the Spirit of the Lord, that means he is the Spirit of Jesus. Thus, he will never violate the nature of Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. This means that the Holy Spirit will speak and act in harmony with two things, with the written word and with the living word. You see, this is why charismatic groups who get preoccupied with the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Jesus, even though they claim to be Spirit-led, are probably not. For first and foremost, the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus. In addition, the Holy Spirit supplies us with wisdom and understanding. And oh, how we need both. You need any wisdom? You need any understanding? I would think so. Once there was a man, he was suffering from ringing in his ears and bulging eyes. Terrible dilemma. He sought some medical attention. The first doctor did a tonsillectomy on him. The second doctor extracted all his teeth. Neither procedure did any good whatsoever. The third doctor looked at him and said, "Man, you got 3 months to live. I don't know what to do with you. You're going to die. You might as well go out and enjoy life. Live it up, man." And so that's what he did. He ran out, took his credit cards, ran up his credit cards on entertainment, cars, even some clothes. In fact, he'd always wanted to wear fitted shirts. And so the man hired a tailor. The tailor was measuring him when he called out, 35 sleeve, 16 collar. The man said, "I don't wear a 16 collar. The tailor said, "Yes, you do." The man shot back, "I've always worn a 15 collar. The tailor said, "Man, I'm warning you, you keep wearing a 15 collar and your eyes are going to pop out and you're going to have ringing in your ears." My point being, a little wisdom, a little understanding can go a long way. Discernment improves your quality of life, and the Holy Spirit helps. He provides us practical wisdom as well as scriptural insight. Also notice, he is the Spirit of counsel and might. You recall back in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus is also known as Wonderful Counselor. This means that as a believer, you got two counselors. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And yet it seems to me this is, today especially, this is the hidden, untapped truth that has evaded many people. I mean, did you know there are more professional psychologists in the United States than librarians, than firefighters, than mail carriers? Professional counselors outnumber dentists and pharmacists combined 2-1. Did you know that over half the psychologists in the world live in the United States? And yet all too often, the help they give is minimal. In some cases, it's even destructive. It reminds me of the difference between a neurotic, a psychotic, and a psychiatrist. Neurotics build air castles. Psychotics live in them, and psychiatrists collect the rent from both. I'm not suggesting that a good biblical counselor can't be a benefit. But let me just suggest, before you spend your money on one, I'd suggest you make two appointments first, with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both our wonderful counselor. Why don't you give him a try? I think you'll be glad you did. And notice the Holy Spirit is the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Where do we get this idea that the Holy Spirit is like a soft feathered pillow or goosebumps or a tingly sensation? So, the Holy Spirit came up on me. I tingled up and down my spine. Where do we get that idea that the Holy Spirit's a tingling sensation? Try to find those descriptions in the Bible and you'll strike out. The Holy Spirit strikes fear into your heart. That's his job. The Holy Spirit is the one who orchestrated the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, that couple in Acts chapter 5 who lied and played the hypocrite. The Holy Spirit impresses on us the seriousness and the weightiness of God. He reminds us that God won't be played or trifled with. That God is holy, that there is no one like him, that he deserves our utmost reverence and respect. Nowhere does the Bible say the Holy Spirit teaches us to bark or laugh uncontrollably or fall on the floor and go limp. No, the Holy Spirit teaches you the fear of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us his delight, that is Messiah's delight, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Unlike humans, Jesus is never guilty of prejudicial or superficial judgments. No, he sees our thoughts and our intents. He gets right to the core of the issue. And thus with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Again, earlier I quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus will destroy the Antichrist, the man of sin, with what? With the breath of his mouth. That's what Paul says. He gets it from Isaiah. Jesus will rule the world, but he won't be elected by popular vote. He will seize the throne by force. Psalm 2 says that the lover of our soul will rule the world with a rod of iron. This is also what Isaiah envisions. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. When Jesus returns to judge the earth, righteousness and faithfulness will be Messiah's chief characteristics. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The hostilities between animals and man, as well as nature's predatory instincts, will come to an end. Isaiah is here describing what life will be like on the earth when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on planet earth. A beautiful rest and innocence will again fill the earth. We're told the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Creation will enjoy this perfect harmony. A little child will stick his hand right in the cobra's face, and the snake will refuse to strike. Revelation 20 mentions the duration of this kingdom age, this period of time in which Jesus is going to literally establish a physical kingdom on the earth. 1,000 years will be its duration.
The book of Isaiah stands out in a unique and powerful way from other Old Testament books. It provides a comprehensive prophetic look at the gospel message. Isaiah points us to Christ in numerous ways, from his birth to his life message to his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Jesus himself even referred back to this prophet to prove he'd fulfilled what was said. What an incredible way to see the continuity of the Bible, Isaiah prophesied truth, and Jesus fulfilled it. We hope today's teaching from Sandy Adams Radio has encouraged your faith. If you missed any part of the message or would like to share it with someone, you'll find it in its entirety at sandyadams.org. We love that we get to be a part of our listeners' lives through this ministry, and we want to know how you've been impacted by what you've heard. Feel free to call us at 770-736-2828. Be sure to let us know how we can be praying for you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you in person. Visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for a Sunday morning of worship and Bible study, as well as meeting some friendly, loving people. Find out more at sandyadams.org. Thanks for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.